The Jewish leaders of the day accused the Apostle Paul of bringing dissension to Israel. They went so far as to characterize Paul as a plague.
This unbridled hostility that the Jewish leaders were giving towards Paul was the same venom, the same hatred that they expressed toward Jesus. And what was it about? It was about who understood the Bible correctly.
That brings to mind what Jesus told his disciples. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Paul certainly understood that. He was consistently at odds with the Jewish leaders of the day. His missionary journeys were marked by persecution and even violence. But his message never wavered. We welcome you to the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul, and we're featuring Dr. Sproul's series from the Book of Acts. He preached these sermons from the pulpit of St. Andrew's Chapel, where he co-pastored for many years until he went home to be with the Lord in 2017. The last several chapters of the Book of Acts have followed Paul as he traveled and planted churches. As he begins his sermon today, Dr. Sproul will remind us where we've been.
You remember that when Paul visited Jerusalem, that those who were hostile towards him during his missionary journey to Asia Minor in Ephesus drove him out of the city, and now those pilgrims came for the feast of Jerusalem and reported to the Jews who were there in authority that this Paul was a troublemaker and incited a riot by which they sought to take Paul's life. And you recall how that the Roman governor, Claudius Lysias, interceded and rescued Paul from this mob, brought him into custody, and then finding that Paul was a Roman citizen, under cover of night and with an entourage of 470 soldiers, sent him up to a hearing before Felix, the governor of the whole land. And once Paul was there, then Felix ordered that those who were bringing charges against Paul would also come the 60 miles to Caesarea and give their testimony in person. That's where we left it off. And now in chapter 24, we read of the arrival of Ananias with his entourage for the occasion of bearing witness against Paul. After 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Now this Tertullus, though he has a Greek name, is a Jewish attorney. He's a professional. He's a hired gun that the Sanhedrin enlisted to come and bring charges against Paul as the prosecuting attorney. Now, I want us to pay attention to how Tertullus proceeds in giving his evidence to the governor. When he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, listen to this, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace, comma, let me just stop there for a second. If you pay attention, hypocrisy is dripping from the tongue of this attorney. You can always tell when this attorney was lying. He was moving his lips. And he starts right in praising this Roman governor as being the agent who brings peace to Israel. The Pax Romana had come. And of course, the nothing that the Jews hated worse than the fact that they were an occupied nation by foreign troops, and the peace that they experienced was at the cost of Roman domination. Even the Roman historian Tacitus said of Felix and his cohorts that everywhere they went, they brought a desert and called it peace. Now remember how this land is basically a desert region. But through the centuries of agricultural labor of the Jewish people, they had transformed the desert into a beautiful agrarian setting with trees and gardens and so on. But when the Romans invaded Israel in the latter years of the decade of the 60s, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, they completely denuded the land, because their way of battle was to lay siege to the walled cities. And while the city was besieged, the Roman soldiers would camp outside the walls until foodstuffs and water and the rest of the supplies became so scarce that the inhabitants of the cities were weakened and ready for conquest. But while the soldiers were waiting, they cut down every tree in sight, used it to roast marshmallows and to keep themselves warm at night. You think of Jesus in his night of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. That whole slope of Mount Gethsemane was covered by huge olive trees, 300-400 years old, almost like a dense forest of olive trees. By the time Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, there was not a single olive tree left on the Mount of Olives. Stripped and barren, a desert. And Tacitus had it right. Said, you make the place a desert and you call it peace. Well, here is this attorney who's prosecuting Paul, thanking the Roman magistrate, saying, oh, we thank you for the wonderful peace that you've brought. By the way, Felix, who I said last week, was so ruthless and so cruel in putting down Jewish disputes, was, not too long after that, recalled to Rome after the death of Claudius and a new emperor came to the throne in Rome, who was concerned that Felix was too brutal. Guess who? I'll give you a hint. His nickname throughout the empire, which I believe finds its way into the Bible, was the beast, Nero Caesar. Felix was too cruel for Nero's blood. And so Nero recalled him and replaced him with Festus, whom we'll meet, God willing, in the weeks to come. But in any case, this man goes on with his dishonest praise. Prosperity is being brought to this nation. Now, the English text I have says, by your foresight, but the actual word there is providence. This man's supposed to be a Jew. He's supposed to be somebody who understands that it's by God's providence that prosperity ever comes to a land, that any benefit that we enjoy in this world comes from the goodness of God and from his mercy. But now this Jewish attorney betrays his own Judaism by heaping this praise upon the Roman government, saying, we acknowledge your providence as the cause of our prosperity. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. It's a wonder that Felix didn't say, gag me with a spoon, Tertullus. And finally, the orator says, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your mercy a few words from us. And then he gives his testimony regarding Paul. Here's what he said. We have found this man a plague. Now, some of you may have a different translation where it says in the English in your Bible, we have found this man to be a pest. Now, you know what a pest is like, that gets under your skin like a gnat. You want to get rid of him with a fly swatter or something. He just won't let you alone. Everybody knows what it means to be pestered by somebody. But in this case, the translation pest is far too weak. The word plague is much better. Because what Tertullus is saying about Paul is that the man is a pestilence on the earth. He's a plague, like the bubonic plague, like the plague that killed hundreds of thousands of people in the Middle Ages. Can't get rid of him. Everywhere he goes, dissension occurs. And we're sick of it. If you're faithful to Christ in the public square, you are going to be called somebody who brings dissension, and you will be regarded as the plague. Now, I say this to you because we have enjoyed a tremendous measure of freedom and protection in this country for centuries. That protection supposedly guaranteed by the Constitution. But I don't think I'm a Jeremiah to think that the day is coming, and probably sooner than I know, when those protections will go away. And we need to be ready for it. Because whenever people really are faithful to the gospel, the world sees them first as pests and then as a plague. And that's the charge against Paul. Paul, this man is a plague. Creates dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. He's a ringleader of that sect, that cult of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to the law. Notice a little shift here in the accusation. When Paul was brought before Claudius Lysias in Jerusalem, the charge was that he did defile the temple, that he had taken a Gentile into the inner chamber of the temple. That wasn't true. It was a false charge. But now, since there was nobody to back that up, Tertullus says he tried to defile the temple. But we who are committed to the Jewish law, we stopped him, called him into account, and wanted to put him on trial according to our law. It didn't say anything about that they gathered a mob together and tried to kill Paul. And he said, until we were interrupted by one of your fellows, this Claudius Lysias, a Roman there, who intervened with violence to grab Paul out of our midst. Just the exact opposite of what happened. I mean, Tertullus just didn't know how to tell the truth, even part of the truth, and he said everything but the truth when he was bearing false witness against the Apostle Paul. So finally, all the Jews agreed with the charges he brought, and then Paul, we are told, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, gave his reply. Now notice that it's often said that a person who defends himself has a fool for a client. And it's always wise to have somebody else speak in your defense than to speak yourself. But in this case, the Sanhedrin hired the hottest gun they could find to be the prosecutor, and Paul's left to defend himself without any professional help from any attorney. He has no advocate. But I wonder if on that day he remembered the occasion of a similar tribunal when Stephen was martyred, and when the stones were falling off the body of St. Stephen, the heavens opened, and he looked up, and he saw his advocate, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, standing in his defense. He had no one to defend him on earth, but Christ himself to defend him in heaven. And Christ had promised Paul that Christ would be his advocate. So though it was Paul who was saying the words, he was saying them in the power and in the presence of the Holy Ghost, who was a much better defense attorney than anyone else Paul could ever find. And listen to how he proceeds. He said, "Inasmuch as I know that you've been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Now, he gives a slight tip of the hat to the magistrate, which is customary in antiquity and even throughout the ages. Remember when John Calvin wrote his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, he wrote a dedication page to the King of France. But, of course, in that dedication, he didn't slop all over the king and compliment him for every wicked thing he ever did, but rather he appealed to the king's sense of justice to stop the persecution of innocent Christians among the Huguenots. And so Paul is saying, hey, I'm glad that I can speak here because you're not a stranger. You've been around for a lot of years. You understand the Jewish people. You have some knowledge about our affairs. And so you'll maybe understand what's going on here when I give my defense. First of all, you'll probably ascertain that it's been no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. I haven't enough time in Jerusalem to cause all this trouble that I'm being accused of. No one's saying that they ever saw. I didn't preach once when I was in Jerusalem. I didn't address the multitude. I didn't even go into the synagogue while I was in town, which is what I normally do when I'm on my journeys. 7 of those days were times given to purification so that I could go and offer my sacrifices in the temple. Where I went for purification, and I was in the midst of being purified, when they came in and arrested me, there weren't any Gentiles there with me. I didn't do anything to defile the temple. And by the way, all these charges about dissension and being a plague, they all stem back from these people from Asia Minor, from Ephesus, that came to Jerusalem and laid these charges there. And these people who are here bearing witness to me are giving you hearsay. Why don't you go get those people from Ephesus and bring them here to make the case? He said, and I appeared before this tribunal, and they found me guilty of none of these things. The only wrongdoing they were upset about was I cried out concerning the resurrection of the dead. I am being judged by you this day. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you can't help but see the parallel here between the trial of Paul and the trial of Jesus. This unbridled hostility that the Jewish leaders were giving towards Paul was the same venom, the same hatred that they expressed toward Jesus. And what was it about? It was about who understood the Bible correctly. Jesus was tried as a heretic according to Jewish law. The charges against Paul here before the government is that Paul is not faithful to the Bible. He said, wait a minute. All my life, I'm committed to God. I'm committed to every word of the Old Testament. I believe everything the prophets wrote. I believe everything in the law. I have no desire to do anything against the Old Testament. Do you know what the issue was? The issue was what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. Paul says, Jesus is the Messiah. Ananias, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees said, you're not the Messiah. I don't know how many times I hear people say to me today, in the interest of peace, to say, well, you know, the Jews believe in the Old Testament, we believe in the New Testament. Not so fast. The issue between Jesus and the Pharisees was who believes in the Old Testament. Jews said, we believe in the Old Testament, Jesus. We follow Moses, not you. We're the children of Abraham, not you. What did Jesus say? Hey, if you followed Moses, you would follow me, because Moses wrote of me. You say you're the children of Abraham. You're not the children of Abraham. You're the children of your father, the devil. Because if you were the children of Abraham, you would rejoice in the things Abraham rejoiced in, and Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Jesus claimed to be the true Israel. And Paul is making the same claim here. Don't talk to me about being a cult. Don't talk to me about being a sect. What I'm preaching here is pure, unvarnished, historic Judaism in its fulfillment in the Messiah. I had a dear friend, Jewish friend, so close. We called her Aunt Gert. She was like Annie Mame. She was a piece of work. I was talking to her once about Jesus, and she said, "Oh, I see. Stop that stuff." She said, "I wish there never had been a Jesus so that we have to be divided over that stuff." What difference does it make? You know, she was in a way prophetic about where our society is today. Because our society says it doesn't make any difference. And if you say it makes a difference, you're anti-Semitic or something. There's absolutely no excuse biblically for any Christian to hate a Jew. No excuse biblically whatsoever for any Christian ever to be involved in the persecution of a Jew or of a Muslim or of a Hindu or of a Buddhist or anybody else. We're called to treat everybody out there as our neighbor and to love them as much as we love themselves. But it's one thing to say love them. It's another thing to say there's no difference. Modern Judaism is based on a conscious rejection of the messianic claims of Jesus. What difference does it make? I say Jesus is the Messiah, you say he's not? Let me tell you something first of all, then I hate to even have to insult your intelligence to say this to you. But if you say Jesus is not the Messiah and I say Jesus is the Messiah, one of us is wrong. And one of us is against God at that point. Because if Jesus is not the Messiah, and we come here today to worship Jesus as the Son of God, and he's not the Son of God, and he's not the Messiah, we are false witnesses of God, and we are idolaters in the extreme. If Jesus is the Messiah, and somebody rejects that, they're rejecting the only Son of God and calling him a false prophet. And the consequences of that are eternal. But we live in a culture that says it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. Beloved, the devil is sincere. He sincerely hates Christ and everything Christ stands for. You can't embrace Christ and with him, embrace every pretender to the kingdom of God. At some point, you've got to be a pest to the world. At some point, you're going to have to take a stand and say, "I know in whom I have believed. And as for me, my only hope in life and death is in Christ."
As I hear Dr. Sproul preach that sermon, it reminds me that God is patient, but God is certainly not ambivalent toward unbelief. You're listening to a sermon from Dr. R.C. Sproul's series from the Book of Acts. This is a series that he preached from the pulpit of St. Andrew's Chapel here in Sanford, Florida. He co-pastored there for many years until he went home to be with the Lord in December of 2017. Dr. Sproul was concerned that we all have a correct understanding of the Bible, and that's why he wrote several booklets in the Crucial Questions series, and we're offering one of those booklets today. It's titled, "What Does It Mean to Be Born Again?" We'd like to send you a couple of copies of this booklet. They're yours for your gift of any amount when you call us at 800-435-4255.
4343, or you can give your gift online securely at renewingyourmind.org. Well, it's such an encouragement to hear from so many of you who appreciate Dr. Sproul's preaching and the fact that we're airing them on the Sunday edition of our broadcast. But I want to remind you that we here at Ligonier Ministries are not here to replace the church. We believe it is vital that all of us as Christians are connected to a local body of believers, that we're under the accountability of pastors and leaders of a local church. So while you're enjoying this sermon, let me encourage you to avail yourselves to the means of grace that are available in your local church. Next week, we will continue Dr. Sproul's series from the book of Acts. We'll discover that Paul's situation becomes even more precarious. He is tried before Festus, and then he appeals to Caesar. It's another dramatic moment in the life of the early church, and we'll hear more about that next week from Dr. Sproul. We hope you'll join us right here on Renewing Your Mind.